I want to draw your attention this morning to another of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. You will find it in the first chapter of his epistle to the church at Ephesus. We're speaking particularly of the words of verse 15 down to the end of verse 23. This particular prayer is indeed the longest one recorded of all of the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We notice something about the circumstances of the prayer in chapter 4, verse 1 of this epistle. It was penned at a time when he was imprisoned in the city of Rome. You'll notice that there he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He doesn't say the prisoner of Caesar, but the prisoner of the Lord. He was in the will of God. He was guided and directed by God in the providence of the Lord and in the sovereignty of the Lord. He had been brought to that place. So he was a prisoner, but he was a prisoner of the Lord. He says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Paul had himself, of course, been the human instrument chosen by the Lord for the commencement of a work in Ephesus. If you go back to the history of that, you'll find it in Acts chapters 19 and 20. It was a work that began with great difficulty. It was a city of much idolatry and wickedness. There was opposition to the work. There was persecution against those who sought to preach Christ. It was that place where Diana of the Ephesians was worshipped. But God did a great work there. The Lord raised up a church in that place. And such was the progression of the work that by the time we get to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul is able to send to Ephesus and call the elders of the church. There had been progress. The work had gone forward. They now had oversight in that work. And of course he gave a message to those elders. He spoke of his own ministry there for over 3 years, and he gave them a charge that they were to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. However, at this particular point in which the book of Ephesians is chronologically to be dated, Paul had been parted from those people for several years. And yet what is clear to me is that he did not forget those churches that he founded, including the church at Ephesus. He continued, even years afterwards, to be interested in those congregations and to pray for God's people in those localities. As far as the prayer itself is concerned, once again, as with the other prayers in the other epistles, we can certainly learn much about how it is that we ourselves ought to pray. And so let us look at the prayer under the following headings. First of all, I want you to note with me in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, the circumstances of his praying. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." There were particular circumstances in which Paul offered prayer for them. He had obviously heard reports of spiritual prosperity in the Ephesian church, and that caused his heart to leap in thanksgiving to God and in turn to seek for even more spiritual blessings for them. The Apostle Paul felt really glad in his soul when he thought about all that the Lord had done for these people. You see, chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of the Lord having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He could thank God for their election in grace. In verse 7, he says of Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He can thank God for redemption, for the blood atonement, for the forgiveness of their sins, for the riches of God's grace having been poured out upon them. Verse 11, he says of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He thanks God for that great future that they have, the inheritance of grace and of glory. And then in verse 13, talking about the day, the time, the hour when they were actually saved, he says of Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He thanks God for the faith and the trust in Christ that they have been given, that they've been enabled by grace to lay hold of Christ, to believe on him, to trust in him. And of course they were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This was a church that had been established. Real progress had been made in the work of God. We've already noted Acts chapter 20 verse 17. We also see in chapter 19 of the book of Acts from verse 17 how that the Bible says this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. God was blessing the preaching of his word. We read on in verse 18 of Acts 19, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. There was a wholesale turning away from idolatry. People gave up their idols and their wicked books and their curious arts. And they went on with God. And the apostle had many happy memories of ministry during the subsequent years in Ephesus. He spent quite a time there. If you go to Acts 20 and read from verse 31, he says to the elders of Ephesus, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears, preaching with a burden. This is no dried up doctrinaire preacher. This is a man whose heart and soul was in his ministry, preaching with tears. Not too much of that nowadays. And he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul desired greatly the spiritual progress of this church. And now, writing to them, in the book of Ephesians, he has heard that such progress was evident among the Ephesians. And he rejoices in this. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He rejoiced in two things chiefly. He rejoiced in their faith in the Savior. You see that in verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's not talking here particularly about that moment when they were converted. Certainly they'd been saved by faith. But he's talking here about their continued fidelity to him. Their continued faith in Christ. They're continuing to look to him. They're continuing to stay by the gospel. They're feeding upon Christ by faith. And what is said here of the Ephesians is true of all believers. It's not just a matter of believing on Christ and that's it. You continue to believe on Christ. You continue to go on with Christ. You continue to feed upon Christ. And Paul thanks the Lord for this in the Ephesians, their faith in the Savior. But he also thanks the Lord for their fervent love to the saints. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. And this is the evidence of salvation. The Lord Jesus taught us in John 13 that men would know that we were his disciples if we have love the one for the other. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Then verse 23 of that same chapter says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And notice how those two things are brought together in that text. The very things that Paul thanks God for in the Ephesians, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, here it is. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, there's faith in the Lord Jesus, and love one another as he gave us commandment. I say the two go together. Believing on Christ, faith in the Savior, and loving other believers. These things are joined together by God. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. This is found, I say, in the heart of every true Christian. And so Paul is rejoicing here in the clear evidence of true salvation and growth in grace that's in these people. And he prays about it. They had a love not only for Christ, but for all of God's true saints. Do you? Do I? This is a mark of grace, loving the people of God. I always have great worries about those who want to be around worldlings and ungodly people all the time and don't want to seek out the company of the Lord's people. Something wrong. Something seriously wrong with their experience. Paul rejoices here. He thanks God. He blesses God because he has received word. Somebody has told him that the Ephesians' lives were giving evidence of the fact that they had really been to Christ for salvation. And he thanks God for that. These people are genuine Christians. They've not just made professions. They're truly saved. And we think again of the writings of John. 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And Paul was certainly one of those who rejoiced that the people who had come to faith through his preaching way back there in Acts chapter 19, that they were going on with God. One writer said, faith and love are the best evidences of a genuine conversion. Faith in Christ is only a delusion if it issues not in love for those who are his. So the circumstances of his praying were such that he thanks God for what he has heard about their faith in Christ, their continued fidelity to him, and their love, their genuine love, their true love for all the people of God. The circumstances of his praying then. But notice the consistency of his praying. And this is something that we find in every one of Paul's prayers. We pointed that out in the introduction to this series of messages. He's mentioning the Ephesians specifically before God in prayer, chapter 1, verse 16. But you'll see that he did so continuously and constantly. I cease not. I never stop giving thanks for you, and I never stop making mention of you in my prayers. It was not for him out of sight, out of mind. He continued to pray for the Ephesians. And this is a feature, I say, of Paul's prayers. We've touched on it already repeatedly. He continued to bring people's names, churches, before God on a consistent basis. And surely we can just pause to remark here that prayer by its very definition ought to be regular and consistent. Listen to the words of the psalmist concerning his own prayer life. Psalm 55 and verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times. That's what the little children's chorus says, and it's based upon the scripture. In Daniel the chapter 6 and verse 10, the word of God records, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, looking to the altar, looking to the temple, looking to the place of sacrifice, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." I remember for a short period in high school, a young Muslim came to our school. That was a big event in Belfast. We didn't have Muslims in Belfast. There's hardly anybody of color ever that we ever saw in those days, unlike today. But this young man talked to me about his religion, and I already knew it, but he was telling me anyhow that he had a prayer mat that he would lay out toward Mecca, and he would pray five times a day. Five times a day. You say, well, that's vain repetition. It is. They use beads. Yes, that's right. But he did it. Five times a day. I remember I used to think to myself, there are days that go by when I hardly pray at all, let alone five times a day. Oh, how we need to be regular and consistent in our seeking of God. The psalmist was, Daniel was, and back again in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 141 this time, and verse number 2, the psalmist said, "Let my prayer be set forth or directed before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." This was something that was done on a regular basis, day by day. And when you go back to Exodus chapter 30, you see that the offering of the incense is actually spoken of specifically there in verses 7 and 8. Exodus 30, verse 7 and verse 8. "Listen, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even," or between the two evenings, "he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And it's because of that that Spurgeon got the title for his daily reading books. Morning and evening. Morning and evening. Offering up the incense of prayer to God. And then in Psalm 145, we have a further reference to prayer, something that challenges our hearts. Psalm 145, verse 2, "Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." Daily prayer. Daily seeking of God. The very prayer that Jesus taught reminds us of that. "Give us this day," or "day by day, our daily bread." May we have grace to submit to the daily discipline of consistent prayer. Paul was consistent in his praying for them. Now, I believe that it is implied here in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul sought for the very same things again and again in prayer for them. "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that," and then you have the following, "in order that," and he has this list of requests. He is seeking for the same things again and again in prayer for them. Now, I know the Lord Jesus said that the heathen are those that engage in vain repetitions. But there is a repetition in prayer that is not vain. All repetition
is not vain.
We can, and indeed we ought, for example, to continue to pray for the same people over and over again, and for the same petitions, and seek from God the very same things as we have been seeking for in the past. I was noticing this week in our minister's week of prayer, men praying for the same things that they have prayed for consistently in other weeks of prayer for years. There are people for whom they are praying. There are individuals in their congregations that are still not converted, and they're continuing to pray and seek God for those people. We should pray on consistently. I believe that's one of the messages in Paul's repeated and constant prayers for the Ephesians. The circumstances of his praying then, the consistency of his praying, and then thirdly, notice the concentration of his praying. Verses 16 and 17, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You'll see the concentration of Paul's praying here. The object of his prayer is God. But it's not just God, it's God in relationship to his people through Christ. The Bible teaches that our God is a consuming fire. He is a terrible God. But it's not just God that is being sought here, it's the God of redemption. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give these things to you. The God of redemption. Paul, just like ourselves, could only approach God upon redemption ground. When I was in the theological hall of our denomination, one of our lecturers, one of our professors, would pray before our lectures and at the end. But almost always he would quote the same verse of a hymn in prayer. No works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. And what a tremendous statement that is. We're not pleading any works of merit, but we're just taking Jesus for all our need. It's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption ground. We can only approach God on the ground of redemption. You cannot approach God on any other basis. He's the God of redemption, and we dare not approach him apart from Christ. Didn't the Lord teach us that in that wonderful text that we quote so often? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That does away with all Mary worship. It does away with all the intercession of saints, so called. It does away with rosary beads. It does away with all other mediators and mediatrix. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship that believers have through the Son of God, is the only ground and basis of their confidence in prayer. You cannot pray on any other basis. And he is the Father of glory, you'll notice, or a glorious Father. The glory of God is a wonderful subject. Here I believe the glory that's referred to is the excellency of his being or his character. It is the sum of all of his perfections. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. Scripture tells us that he is the God of glory. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram, said Stephen in his sermon. We read in the Old Testament such statements as this: he is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He is a God who sits on a glorious high throne. The psalmist tells us he has a glorious voice. He has a glorious arm. He has a glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And we're taught in Scripture that men and women just like us cannot, they may not look upon his glory with the natural eye, because he dwells in light which no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that about the immortal and invisible God. It says, who only hath immortality, that is inherently, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You can't approach unto this glory of God except through Christ in salvation. And thank God, in salvation, in that experience of justification, we've had this glory of the Father revealed to our hearts. I love that text in 2 Corinthians 4. It's verse 6. It actually causes us to look back to creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2 and verse number 3. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And what is true of the natural creation, Paul says there is a corresponding truth in the spiritual, the new creation. The same God who said, let there be light, and there was light. And notice the influence of the Spirit of God there. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's the same in regeneration. It's the moving of the Spirit of God in hearts. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that is primeval darkness, back there in creation, is the same God who, he says, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses once asked the question, he actually made a petition. He said, Lord, show me thy glory. And 2 Corinthians 4, 6 tells us that in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ, we have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The Father of glory. He is the Father of glory because he is the bestower of such unto his people, his sons and his daughters. Remember how our Lord Jesus prayed for this very thing, that the glory that he had might be imparted to his people, his elect. John 17, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. He also says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. Such a glorious God, who is invoked by Paul here, will give both grace and glory unto his people. And Paul here is concentrating his praying upon such a great and glorious God as this, because he was asking for great and glorious things on the behalf of those Christians at Ephesus. He's invoking this great God, this glorious God. He says, I make mention of you in my prayers all the time, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that brings me to this thought, and we're just going to be able to mention it now, because there's so much in this that we have to take some more time with it in the next message. But we're speaking of this briefly under the heading of the content of his prayers. What was the content of his praying? Look again at verse 16 and the verses thereafter. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now what does Paul do first? Well, the content of his praying includes thanksgiving, praise. I cease not to give thanks for you. He thanks God first, and then he asks for particular blessings from the Lord's hand. So if you want to sum up the content of his praying here, there's really just two headings, praise and petition. Praise and petition. I give thanks for you. Paul could look back on the history of that work in Ephesus and thank God for how it got started. He could thank God for the preaching that was so successful under God. The Lord saved souls. He could thank God in spite of the opposition and in spite of the persecution that a work was established there. But he could also thank God that they went on with him, that they elected elders in their church, that the work of God made progress, that they made real headway in the knowledge of God and of Christ. And he gives thanks for them. Thank you, Lord, for the Ephesian church. And no doubt he had individuals in his heart and on his mind when he thanked God for them, for he knew them as individuals, many of them. But he's true to his own word, isn't he, Paul? Because he tells others later on in the New Testament to pray without ceasing and in everything to give thanks. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And what Paul told others to do in prayer, he did himself. In everything he gave thanks. Do we give thanks? Is there much thanksgiving in our praying? 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, Paul is speaking to the servant of God, and he exhorts that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Giving of thanks. Someone said, praise gives wings to our petitions. And it is a good thing, the psalmist tells us, to give thanks unto the Lord. Continue in prayer, Paul said to the Colossians, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Let our prayers be salted and peppered, flavored with thanksgiving. Let us not forget to thank the Lord. Let us not be like those 9 out of 10 lepers who, when the Lord had given them a great blessing, failed to come back and to give thanks for it. Oh, how ungrateful we are betimes. We want to look at the negatives. We want to think about what we don't have instead of thinking about what we do have. And oh, how we will give thanks if we realize what it is that we do have in Christ and the blessings that we have besides that. The little hymn is right. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. An old preacher in our country used to say, count your blessings, name them 2 by 2. Count your blessings, name them 4 by 4. Count your blessings, name them score by score, and it will surprise you, for there's millions more. What blessings we have. Paul could thank God for them. But not only was there praise in the content of his praying, there were petitions. And you see that word that in verse 17, that. It really has the force of in order that, or for this purpose. Making mention of you in my prayers, that. Here's what I'm praying for. And there's a raft of petitions here, and they're great petitions. And I want you to see in them, there are no material things mentioned. Now, I've said this before in these studies, and I'll say it again. There's nothing wrong with praying for material provision. Our Lord Jesus said that we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're to recognize that it is the Lord who gives us power to get wealth and to be able to provide for ourselves. And having food and raiment, the Lord Jesus, or Paul said, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. The Lord Jesus was the one who said in Matthew 6 that we're not to be like the Gentiles seeking after these other things. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? These are important things. But I want you to see what Paul was praying for the Ephesians. I was at a prayer meeting some time ago, thankfully not in our own church, and I was amazed at the pathetic nature of much of the praying. I have to be honest. I remember talking to my wife about it and being so disappointed. People were praying for all sorts of things, and I can't remember among the various requests that were being taken from the floor by this particular pastor, I can't remember one spiritual request. Not one. It was all for, you know, this and that and the other thing. Small potatoes, I would have called it. There are no small potatoes in Paul's petitions here. These are great petitions, and incidentally, this is true of all of the epistles. The emphasis, if you want a summing up of this list of requests, the emphasis is upon spiritual growth, perception, and real Christian character. That's what Paul desired for the Ephesians, that they might grow in grace and go on with God and become stronger and stronger Christians in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I want you to see this. This is a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. If you look at these verses from verse 17 onwards, there are words like revelation, knowledge, understanding, enlightened, that ye may know. All of these things have to do with spiritual perception, a corresponding Christian character. Their lives would be different because there was a deepening of their knowledge of God in Christ. Someone summed it up like this. Paul's prayer was really a prayer for a revelation to their hearts of what they already had in Christ. And I like that. That really sums it up. A prayer for a revelation to their hearts of what they already had in Christ. Sometimes people think, well, When a person is truly saved, they'll have all this knowledge of what Christ has done for them. I want to tell you something. You don't know the nth degree of what Christ has done for you when you're first converted. Our knowledge of God and of Christ increases and grows all of the time. We should not misunderstand that scripture, where it says in 1 John, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Or some Christians take that literally and they think they do. They know all things. You can't tell them anything. I already know that. You can't tell me about that. I already know all that. Do you? Paul didn't say, Lord, I thank you, the Ephesians already have arrived and they know all that they need to know. No. He prayed that there would be a revelation to their hearts of what was theirs in Christ. And that enlightenment sought by Paul, you will notice, only comes from the Holy Spirit in his ongoing work. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And it's my contention that that spirit, even though it's a small s in your Bible, is a reference to the Holy Spirit's work. For he is the spirit of wisdom. He's the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The spirit who is upon Christ, according to the book of Isaiah and according to Luke chapter 4. And this understanding of spiritual things is not possible from the standpoint of the natural human mind. Remember this, it was the Lord Jesus himself who taught it. In John chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. This is the work, this is the task, this is the job of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens the Christian in the things of Christ. And this enlightenment does come to the heart of the true believer. Ephesians 1 verse 18, he goes on to say, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding. It literally signifies the eyes of your heart, or the eyes of your soul, being able to see spiritual things. It's a prayer for the inner man, including the emotions, the mind, and the will, that the Lord would enlighten. There was a man engaged in a particular debate in church history, and he must have been really up against it in that debate. Someone saw him writing furiously on this piece of paper, and they wondered what he was writing. Someone saw it. He just kept writing, more light, Lord. More light, Lord. More light, Lord. And surely that was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And surely it ought to be our prayer for ourselves in the work of God and as believers in Christ. More light, Lord. Show me more of yourself. Show me more of Christ. Show me more of his saving work. Show me more of what it means to be justified. Show me more of what it means to be accepted in the Beloved. Show me what it means to have been predestinated according to your eternal purpose. Show me what it means to have my sins forgiven. Show me what it means to be a child of God. Paul was asking for the eyes of their soul to be opened. In short, the idea in Paul's mind was that the Ephesian Christians might have a fuller and deeper knowledge of God. A fuller, deeper knowledge of God. A knowledge of the Holy. This we should pray for concerning ourselves, as well as for all other believers. Now, as far as the actual content of the prayer is concerned, we have mentioned it, but I want to go on to note it in greater detail in the will of God next time, what it was that Paul prayed for the Ephesians here in these verses from verse 17 down to the end. And may the Lord cause each of us truly, as Peter put it, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord teach us his ways for his own name's sake.